started reading at verse 1. We'll read until verse 13. Ruth chapter 3, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." That's as far as we're reading in Ruth chapter 3. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at verses 6 to 13 together this morning. Well, dear people of God, in Matthew 21, we read an interesting parable. Jesus tells the story of two sons who were asked to go and work in their father's vineyard. The first son says that he won't, but eventually he changes his mind and he gets to work. The second son says that he will, but he doesn't. Jesus says that it's the first son, the son who said he wouldn't work, but then eventually did, who actually did his father's will. And here, Jesus is touching on an interesting point. You see, both sons knew what their father asked of them, but only one of the sons actually went and did it. One of the points of that parable is that it's not enough to just know what God requires. There needs to be a desire to do it as well. As James says in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And as we've seen before in this series on Ruth, the Christian faith is a living faith. Christian faith not only knows the will of God, but with Christ living in our hearts, there's also a desire to do the will of God. And here in Ruth 3, we see that same theme pop up again. In fact, this chapter is really bookended by Ruth and Boaz not only saying that they will do something, but then actually doing it. And that's sort of what we're going to be looking at together this morning as we continue our series in the book of Ruth. And if that's going to be our primary focus this morning, then we do need to set the stage a little bit. This little scene begins where verse 5 sort of left off. Look at verse 6. So she, that is Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Notice again the unwavering commitment of Ruth. She had said in verse 5 that she would do whatever Naomi told her to do. And here in verse 6, we find that that's exactly what she does. Again, saying you'll do something doesn't really mean a whole lot if you have no desire to actually do it. But then the narrator moves the story along rather quickly. Look at the beginning of verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And to be very clear, it's very unlikely that Boaz was drunk or even tipsy at this point. His heart was merry is simply a way of saying that Boaz was feeling good about the way things were going. He was relaxed. He was in a good mood. This makes a lot of sense. It was harvest time. Not only was it was harvest time after a famine. He and his workers had just harvested barley and wheat for anywhere between 6 and 8 weeks, and now they were rounding out that harvest by winnowing the grain, separating the grain from the chaff. In other words, things were going well. I'm sure you know what it's like when you've had a really productive day at work. You go home, you have a nice meal, you put your feet up, and you enjoy some nice company with your peers or with your family. Days like that put you in a good mood. When you're in a good mood, after a good day, sleep is often sweet and pleasant. And actually, this isn't actually a bad place for us to camp out for a few minutes. Because think about what this means in the larger context of the book of Ruth. If you go back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, you read that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The Lord had sent a famine on the people of Israel during the time of the judging of the judges. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that there's this cycle of discipleship, disobedience, and punishment that keeps popping up time and time again. And so it's likely that this famine that we read about in Ruth 1 verse 1 was because of the Israelites' disobedience and sin. But now, fast forward to Ruth 3, and Boaz has a heart that is happy and merry towards the end of a successful harvest season. Because this is what the faithful covenant love and providence of the Lord does. It instills a sense of joy and blessing in the hearts of his people. Think about what the great St. Augustine said in his Confessions. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The implication is that in Christ we find rest for our souls. And here in Ruth 3 verse 7, Boaz is a man at rest. His heart is happy because he is basking and rejoicing in the covenant blessings of Almighty God. Because that's what faith does. Faith recognizes that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. When we ponder the great covenantal love of God shown to us in both the material blessings that we enjoy and also the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, it creates a spirit of joy and comfort in our hearts. When we really think about the gospel, when we think about God's great love for us shown to us in the cross of our Savior, sleep can be sweet because our hearts have found joy and comfort in the loving grace of our Heavenly Father. And so the heart of Boaz is happy, not just because he had a good meal after a good day, but because he was enjoying the glorious riches of the blessings of God. That's something that's available to all of God's children because of God's ultimate provision, the bread from heaven, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Verse 7 continues, and the focus quickly shifts to Ruth. Look at the second part of verse 7. And Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, Boaz had evidently fallen asleep, and so Ruth rushes over. She uncovers his feet so that the cool breeze will wake him up. And then she lies down and waits so that they can talk to each other privately. Again, the story is moving quite quickly. One commentator suggests that that's because the narrator knows that his readers want to know what's going to happen. Remember, there were unanswered questions at the end of chapter 2 and at the end of verse 5. We kind of want to know the answers. Sure enough, we read in verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Something startled Boaz. Was probably the cool evening breeze that had now hit his uncovered toes. If you've ever had your blanket stolen in the middle of the night, you know what it's like. Suddenly you're cold, and you're looking everywhere for your blanket so you can get warm and cozy again. Now, we don't read that Boaz was looking for his blankets, but clearly in his excitement of being startled, he noticed that there was someone there. And maybe he even smelled that it was a woman because Ruth had perfumed and anointed herself. That would have been surprising for anyone. But keep in mind that threshing floors were known for drunkenness and prostitution. And so at this point, the jury was still out on whether or not Boaz would misunderstand Ruth's wholesome intentions. There was still the risk that Boaz would take advantage of Ruth or send her away. But remember, all of this is being guided by the strong, faithful, and providential arm of our sovereign God. So this worthy man, Boaz, says in verse 9, who are you? Which is a pretty standard question. And so the focus needs to be, the emphasis needs to be on Ruth's response in the second part of verse 9. And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. There's two things to notice with Ruth's response here. First, she responds with a profound sense of humility and respect. She refers to herself as Boaz's servant. Ruth knew in her own mind who she was. So she acts accordingly. She knew that she was a foreign Moabite widow in the presence of a worthy Israelite man. And so she approaches Boaz with respect and with humility. She claims no status. She claims no place. She doesn't even say that she's the Moabite who has shown all kinds of love to Naomi, Boaz's relative. No, she doesn't give her resume. She offers no indication that she was worthy of receiving anything from Boaz. She comes to Boaz with humility. But the second thing to see here is that Ruth's answer to Boaz is incredibly bold as well. Ruth actually goes completely off script here. Remember, Naomi had told her to lie down and then wait for Boaz to tell her what to do. But when Boaz wakes up, maybe Ruth was caught up in the moment or she was full of love and loyalty to Naomi. Ruth speaks bold, bold words to Boaz. How do we know? Well, because that phrase, spread your wings over your servant, is a Hebrew idiom. It's a figure of speech. And it actually referred to the outer flowing garments of a man's cloak. And what would happen in Israel was that a man would sometimes spread his outer garments over a woman as a symbol of their engagement. Which means that what Ruth says to Boaz here in verse 9 can be boiled down to two words. Marry me. Ruth is proposing to Boaz. This is a bold, bold move. But we have to notice why Ruth proposes to Boaz. Look at the end of verse 9. For you are a redeemer. You see, Ruth doesn't propose to Boaz because she found him attractive and wanted to take her shot because she was a strong, powerful, independent woman. Oh, likewise, Ruth doesn't propose to Boaz because she was in love with him. It wasn't as if she's suggesting, hey, I like you and you like me, just marry me already. And on top of that, Ruth doesn't even propose to Boaz because he was a worthy man. You see, the point here is that we don't need to Hollywoodize this moment. You see, maybe we've been too influenced by the romantic stories of our day and age, rom-coms and romantic dramas, to see what's really going on here. Because the truth is that Ruth proposes to Boaz because, as she says, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. Ruth proposes to Boaz because Boaz had a moral obligation to redeem Elimelech's family. That's based on Deuteronomy 25. But to say it differently, Ruth proposes to Boaz because Boaz matched the description of someone who could help Naomi out. Boaz held the key to Naomi regaining her status in Israel. Boaz held the key to preserving the family line of Ruth's husband and her father-in-law. And to show that a little bit more, there's a connection that we need to see here. Because with this proposal, in fact, with the very language that Ruth uses, we have to notice the connection between Ruth 3, verse 9 and Ruth 2, verse 12. Because in Ruth 2, verse 12, Boaz tells Ruth that she will be blessed by the Lord because she had come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And then here in Ruth 3, verse 9, Ruth tells Boaz to spread his wings over her. In other words, Ruth is telling Boaz to be God's agent of his own prayer for her. We've talked about this. We talked about this last week and the week before. We don't really need to get into it now. But here we see that Ruth is requesting from Boaz the very thing that he prayed she would receive. As a mentor of mine once said on this passage, God uses the prayers as answers to their own prayers. In fact, Boaz's remarkable response to Ruth actually proves these points to be true. Look at verse 10. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz responds to Ruth's humility and boldness by blessing her and praying that the Lord will continue to bless her. Building on that, Boaz also says that this kindness that Ruth is showing right now is greater than the first. That raises two important questions. First, what was the first kindness? Well, the first kindness was Ruth's unwavering and unabated devotion and loyalty to Naomi that we saw way back in Ruth chapter 1. Again, Ruth was determined to be with Naomi. Naomi's God would be her God. Naomi's people would be her people. She wanted to become part of the covenant community. She would stop at nothing to provide and show loyalty to Naomi, her mother-in-law. That was the first kindness that Ruth showed. And that was an incredible kindness to show. And the second question, then, is why was this kindness kinder than the first one? Well, Boaz says it's because Ruth wasn't going after young men, whether poor or rich. In other words, Ruth wasn't going after a man who had more likelihood to provide more children for her. Neither did Ruth pursue men whom she liked or was romantically interested in. You see, Boaz isn't praising Ruth for going after him because he was so special. This isn't an arrogant thing for Boaz to say. Instead, Boaz is praising Ruth for her willingness to play a part in the continuation of Elimelech's family line. This kindness is greater because the law actually stipulated that the first child of a redeemed widow would belong to the widow's deceased husband. And what that means is that the child of Ruth and Boaz wouldn't be Ruth and Boaz's child. It would be the child of Elimelech and Naomi. And so by proposing to Boaz the Redeemer instead of someone else with the same moral obligation, Ruth, or without the same moral obligation, Ruth was, in a sense, sacrificing or giving up her own child so that Elimelech's line could continue. And in this day and age, that was the most selfless act that anyone could do. Think of what Hannah did with Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And so Boaz praises Ruth for her selflessness and her kindness, because her kindness was a kindness that was purely rooted in her desire to provide everything for Naomi, including an heir for Elimelech's line. And again, Ruth's actions here are profoundly bold, but they are incredibly humble. But Boaz has more to say in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Notice what Boaz is doing here. He tells her not to fear, which are words of comfort and blessing. But more than that, Boaz says that he'll do all that she asks him to do. And this is actually quite significant, because the gulf in status that existed between Ruth and Boaz was huge. Remember, Ruth was a foreign Moabite widow, and Boaz was a faithful Israelite, and they were in Israel. So when you compare Boaz and Ruth, you're kind of talking apples and oranges here. And yet, despite that gulf in status, Boaz humbles himself and willingly submits himself to serve Ruth the Gentile. Boaz willingly submits himself so that he can accomplish what needed to be done for Ruth, for Naomi, and for Elimelech's line. It's a profound expression of humility and service. And because of that gulf in status that existed between Ruth and Boaz, this goes far beyond what even Ruth was doing for Naomi. You see, Boaz had everything. He had status. He had money. He had influence. He had prestige. He had integrity. And yet, he didn't consider any of that more important or special than doing the will of God and serving Ruth and her in-laws. Boaz submits himself. He commits himself to serve Ruth and to do for her what she needed to be done. It's an amazing example of humble service. And really, we only see humility like this in one other person on the pages of Scripture: Jesus Christ himself. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then Paul says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus, the King of the universe, the one who dwelled in eternity past with his eternal Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity, humbled himself and became a servant. Why? So that he would fulfill and accomplish what we ultimately needed: forgiveness, salvation, and redemption. And so here in Boaz, we need to see the love and humility of Jesus, because the scriptures are all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice that Boaz says why he's willing to do all of this at the end of verse 11. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. This is actually the exact same word that was used to describe Boaz when he was introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 2. You might remember that when we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, I noted that being a worthy man was something that all the men of this congregation, both young and old, should aspire to. Well, you can count on it that I'm going to do the same thing here for the women based on Ruth 3, verse 11. And to help us with that, it might be helpful to know that there are only two other places in all of Scripture where this specific phrase is used to describe a woman. The first is Proverbs 12, verse 4, which says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." And the second passage is Proverbs 31, verse 10. "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." See, to be known as a godly woman, to be known as a woman of integrity, to be known as a loving wife, a strong, faithful, committed, and loyal child of God, is something for all women, both young and old, to aspire to. If I can broaden this out and apply it to the three young people who have just professed their faith this morning, this is an excellent thing to pursue. Being men or women of integrity and godliness should be what we aspire to. It's a tall task, but there's grace for that task. Trust the Lord, because he will guide you, and he will mold and shape you to be worthy men and women. How did Ruth get this reputation? Well, Ruth got this reputation by committing herself to Naomi. She got this reputation by honoring her mother-in-law, by loving her family, by becoming part of the covenant community of God's people. Most importantly, Ruth got this reputation because she had a faith that was living, it was active, it was vibrant, and it was committed to trusting in the Lord in all things. Ruth was a worthy woman. But then in verse 12, the story suddenly shifts. Suddenly Boaz realizes that there's a problem. It's almost as if he's thinking and he said, "Oh, shoot, here's a problem. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Boaz is a redeemer, that much is true, but there is a closer one. There is someone who, so to speak, had first right of refusal. And so in order to honor this moral obligation set forth in Deuteronomy 25, Boaz has to talk to this man first. You can probably imagine what was going through Ruth's mind. Her heart probably dropped at this point, and her mind probably filled with all kinds of questions. Would she now have to do this risky nighttime proposal or deal with someone else at a later date? See, Ruth's head and heart were probably spinning. But in this moment, Boaz keeps a cool head, and he comes up with a plan at the beginning of verse 13. He tells her to remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Boaz tells Ruth to stay with him for the night. And again, this isn't a scandalous thing. It certainly isn't a scandalous thing when you consider the Hebrew word that Boaz uses. It's actually the same word that Ruth used when she spoke to Naomi in Ruth 1, saying that wherever you stay, I will stay. Rather, this would have actually been for Ruth's own protection. Again, these harvest fields were dangerous, and if anyone saw her traveling around during the night, her situation could go from good to terrible pretty quickly. So once again, Boaz is offering Ruth protection here. But then on top of that, Boaz tells Ruth that he's going to figure this thing out right away. As soon as the sun's up, He's going to get to the bottom of this. He even swears an oath that he will redeem Ruth if the other man chooses not to. And really, that shows us two very important things. First, it shows once again that Boaz knew the law. He knew what was required of him, and he knew what was required of the other kinsmen redeemers. He knew the order. But secondly, it shows us that Boaz was also determined to do the law. In other words, Boaz not only knew that there was a redeemer closer than him, but he also wanted to make sure that he didn't cut any corners. He wanted to do his due diligence. And so, as I said at the beginning, this chapter is bookended in a beautiful way. It began with Ruth saying that she would do something, and then we heard about her actually doing it. And at the end, we find Boaz saying he's going to do something, and as we'll see next week and the week after, he actually goes and does it. But again, in the actions of Boaz, we see a foretaste of the person and work of Christ. As we saw before, Christ Jesus willingly humbled himself. He became a servant. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And in Christ and in Christ alone, we have redemption and we have salvation. But for that salvation to be accomplished, Christ knew what was required. Perfect, flawless, unhindered, and complete obedience to God's will and word. That was the standard. Nothing but a life of perfect righteousness and nothing but the sacrifice of the perfect sinless one would be enough to save his sheep. But not only did Jesus know what needed to be done, he willingly did it. And he didn't do it in a cold or mechanical way. No, Christ did it with joy. Christ did it with love. Christ satisfied all the righteous requirements of God's law. He lived a life of perfect, flawless obedience, and he suffered the wrath of God in our place, not just because that's what the law required, but because of his love for us. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. That is our Redeemer. And it's that same Redeemer who lives in our hearts by the grace of God. Christ dwells in our hearts. He guides us by his Spirit. And in light of the salvation that we have been given, we are called to both know the law of God, to know the word of God, and to have a joy-filled desire to do and obey that word. This isn't done so that we save ourselves, but we do it to show with our lives that we are thankful to God for the gracious gift of salvation. As James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so I'll ask those three young people two more questions, but really I'm asking it to every single one of us. First, do you know the Word of God? Do you study, do you delight in, do you meditate upon the Scriptures? And secondly, do you earnestly desire to obey the Word of God, to do God's will? Don't look to yourself to answer yes to those questions. You can't do it by yourself. There's way too much sin in our hearts. We always need to remember that Christ is also living in our hearts. Our strength comes from him, and God's grace is sufficient because his power is made perfect in our weakness. So always, always, always look to your perfect Savior as you seek to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray together.